To John chapter 4 this morning, the Gospel of John chapter 4, and we'll read the last few verses in the chapter. We've spent the last couple of weeks on the majority of the chapter, the episode with the Samaritan woman, and then Christ dealing with the residents, the other residents, the Samaritans living in that city of Sychar, and how many were saved. But he moves on from that city after a couple of days, and we're going to look at what happens after that. John chapter 4, verse 43, it says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem and at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." At first glance, we might read this and say, well, this just looks like another healing miracle. You know, the typical humdrum, run-of-the-mill healing miracle from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read this before. These sorts of things are found in the Gospels elsewhere. There's not much else to see here. Well, but when we look closer, we'll see the importance of this episode in this father's life, this nobleman, in the son's life, and in our lives. This can be a significant event in our lives. This morning, as we look at this passage, I'd like us to see and think about this thought. It's not about the fever. It's not about the fever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, all of Scripture is given for a particular purpose. You do not waste any words. You do not exclude anything necessary. You do not include anything that is unnecessary. Everything is here, and we don't pretend to be able to glean everything that you put into a passage of Scripture. We cannot do that. It is a supernatural book. But there are many things here for us this morning, I believe, that will help us. Lord, would you help us through the Word of God? Help the Spirit of God. May the Spirit of God be working mightily among us, opening understanding, making hearts tender. Speak to us and be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to see first the part of this account where we see the nobleman's beseeching. There is a nobleman, and he does some beseeching. It says he besought Christ. And so this first portion of the account I want us to see here. Look at verse 43 again. It says, "Now after 2 days," he spent 2 days in the region where the city of Sychar was because they asked him to. He spoke to the woman at the well. She believed on Christ. She went back into the city and told the men, "I have met the Messiah. Come meet him." And they came out and they besought him. They asked him. It says they besought him in verse 40, that he would tarry with them. He abode there 2 days. "Please stay with us. Please speak to us and teach us more." And he did. And in verse 43, it tells us, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." He was on his way there. He stopped in Sychar. Now he's resuming his journey. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And it tells us twice in this account that he left Judea and went to Galilee. At the beginning of this passage, at the end of this passage, he is leaving Judea, and we know that earlier in the chapter, I should say, he left Judea. We know that he left Judea, but he's going somewhere, leaving somewhere. And I just think about those people that were in Judea. They had seen Christ. He'd been there now for, I don't know exactly how many days, but he'd been there for a while. He was teaching, he was preaching, he was doing miracles. People were being baptized because they'd been saved. And we saw in John chapter 3 that John the Baptist was also preaching and teaching and baptizing converts. And the Jews were saying, well, what about Christ? And they were comparing the two. And there was this strife that existed in the minds of unbelievers between John the Baptist and Christ. And so Jesus left that. He knew that this was going on, and he departed. And what a loss it was for the people in Judea. Christ is controversial. And what a loss it is when people no longer have Christ working in their life. You know, sometimes people are under conviction, and they know God's working in their heart, and they don't want it, and they push it away, and they fight it, and they resist it, and then they feel better. I know what that's like. Before I was saved, I did the same thing. I resisted the Lord's working in my life. I didn't want to give up my pride. I didn't want to give up my sin. And so when the Lord convicted me about those things, there was this strife and this tension and this discomfort in my soul, and I felt better when he would leave me alone. But what a loss it was when he did that. It's so tragic. What a tragedy when the Lord says, fine, I'll leave you alone. And Jesus left the area of Judea. You might feel better when the Spirit no longer convicts your heart, but you lose when that happens. Don't push him away. Don't resist him. Don't tell him to leave. This was Judea's loss and Galilee's gain. Christ was coming back to their area. He was coming to minister. He was returning to the region where he grew up. And Nazareth was in the region of Galilee. And he was coming back. And it says, verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And this is a sad thing, but it's true. We see the prophets in the Old Testament over and over being rejected by the people that knew them best. And Jesus himself, I mean, he'd grown up in Nazareth. He'd always been sinless. He'd always been perfect. He'd always been holy. Hadn't always been doing miracles and been an adult, you know, teaching like he was in his ministry. But they knew his history, and they were rejecting him because they'd known him so long. A prophet hath no honor in his own country. He has honor, just not where he grew up. And this is a sad commentary, a sad general truism of human life. But this time was a little bit different. Jesus said, this is how it usually is. This is how it is. He hath no honor in his own country. But we read in verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. And that means they welcomed him. They embraced him. They, please, yeah, this is good. You're here. They received him. Why did they receive him? Well, the verse tells us, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. What is he talking about? Well, look over at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This different reception Christ received, had. Christ experienced a different reception. Maybe we would say he experienced an actual reception because they did receive him compared to other times when they did not. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. At this time, he cleansed the temple. He made a ruckus by driving out the wicked unscrupulous money changers and merchants that should not have been doing their business in the temple. He did many miracles, and there were Galileans that were there for the Passover that saw Jesus do these things, and they began to look at him in a little different light. Wow, you know, maybe this isn't just a carpenter's son. Maybe this isn't just a good guy who's now starting to claim things that are unlikely and unreasonable. Maybe God's power is behind him. They saw the miracles that he did. And in John chapter 4, verse 45, it says, they had seen They received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. It was a little bit different this time. And so now Jesus is back in Galilee, and he's come to minister again, and there's a little bit different reception now. They're actually receiving him because they were convinced by the mighty works that he did. They were convinced to receive him. And here comes a nobleman. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. We find that account in John chapter 2. And we know, of course, he did not make alcohol. The term wine in the New Testament, it's a generic word, and so it can be used in reference to alcohol or to fresh grape juice, but the Bible condemns alcohol as a beverage, and Jesus did not make that as a beverage for other people. He made grape juice, which was a wedding drink, a wedding beverage, and that's what he had done in Cana. And so now he's back in the same city. No doubt there were people that would have remembered that. And so the Bible kind of connects those dots for us. And he came again into Cana of Galilee, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So this nobleman, what does this mean? Well, the word nobleman here speaks of a royal official, and many believe that this man was he was an official in the court of Herod Antipas, who was one of the sons of King Herod. You remember King Herod, who tried to kill baby Jesus when Jesus was less than 2 years old. Herod found out from the wise men that Jesus was born king of the Jews, and he tried to kill him. Herod died. King Herod died, but he had several sons, and one of those sons was Herod Antipas, and the region of Israel was under King Herod. When King Herod died, the area was broken up into many regions called tetrarchies, and Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, or the king, as he's sometimes called. He was tetrarch over Galilee, and so now people believe that this nobleman that's mentioned here was an official in Herod Antipas's court. And so whether he was that or whether this is a more generic term, the royal official, the royal person here that this is talking about, whether he was actually in Herod's court or not, we don't know for sure, but that's the type of person that he was. Just to kind of put this in context a little bit more, Herod Antipas was the Herod who took his brother Philip's wife. You remember that? John the Baptist condemned that as immorality. And Herodias, the woman, got Herod to have John the Baptist beheaded. And so it's possible that this nobleman, which it'd be an interesting connection if he really is from this court, this nobleman is thought to be in the court of Herod Antipas. And so, but this nobleman was in Capernaum, and his son was sick in Capernaum. Jesus was in Cana. And when you look at a map of Israel, you see that Capernaum is right on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It's right close to the shore of Galilee. Cana is southwest, and it's probably 22, 23 miles away by road. And so Cana, I mean, if you're walking, Cana's it's a full day's journey away. And this nobleman came to find Jesus. He was on a mission. He came to beseech the Lord. So he went all of this way, and you think about walking. If he walked, it could have been maybe 7 hours of travel to get there. I don't think I've ever tried to walk 22 miles in one stretch. I imagine I'd be pretty tired. I imagine that would take me a while. It's much easier to get in the car and drive 22 miles in about, 20 minutes or so. I'm thankful I don't have to walk it, but this man made this journey. He did not wait for Christ to come to Capernaum. Maybe he was hoping he would come there first, but he found out Jesus is back from Judea. I've heard about all the things that he did in Judea around the feast time in Jerusalem. He can help me. I need to go find him. I'm not going to come make him come, send messengers so that he'll come here. I'm not going to just wait around for him to come to Capernaum. My son needs help. I'm going to Capernaum. He found out where Jesus was, and he went to him. What about you? What would it take for you to put your life on hold, to put your plans to the side, and seek the Lord? What are you willing? To what length are you willing to go to seek the Lord? You don't have to walk 22 miles to hear from the Lord. All you'd have to do is open this. All you have to do is drive to church. What are you willing to go to? What lengths? Are you willing to go out of your way to meet the Lord? If you could know that if you did such and such, you would meet Jesus, would you be willing to do that? What would it take for you to say, nah, that's too much? It's too much of a sacrifice. This man was willing to make this journey. And it says in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He besought the Lord. This word beseech means to plead, to urgently, earnestly ask, pleading, begging. You don't do this unless you humble yourself. We don't like to humble ourselves. We don't like to beg. But this nobleman, this high-ranking official with status and prestige, if he really was in the court of King Herod Antipas, he would have had some standing among the people. It would have been demeaning for him to beseech the Lord. It showed how he was humble and willing to do this. It showed how he was serious about needing the Lord. It showed how urgent this was to him. He besought the Lord. And what did the Lord say? Look at verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. This seems a little bit of a brush off, a little bit of a cold or callous answer. Lord, come down. My son is sick. Come heal him. Come to my home. Come to Capernaum. My son is sick. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Why did he say this? Well, I find it interesting, first of all, the verse says, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders. Words mean things. And when we understand the wording used in Scripture, some new truths come to our attention. The word ye, we don't use it nowadays, but it doesn't mean you as a singular person. I wouldn't say, if I'm speaking to you individually, I wouldn't say ye when I'm talking about you. I would say you, and we find that in Scripture. Ye means all of you, a collective group, a group of people. Ye encompasses all of that in that word. So Jesus is speaking unto him. Why did he say ye? Because he's making a point. He's been received now, finally, by these Galileans. They didn't receive him before. He's from their area. They knew him growing up. Who is he? He's nothing. We grew up with him. We don't have to trust in him. He's just a guy. But now they have seen signs and wonders. Now they have heard that he did miracles in Jerusalem. Now he has some status. Now they're impressed. And this man comes and says, Lord, come heal my son. And Jesus is saying, you're just like the rest of them. I understand this spirit. All of you are like this. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You're just like the rest. You require flashy results. And he says, he didn't say ye cannot believe. He said ye will not believe. And this, he's identifying a heart condition here. Now, Jesus was not being unkind. He's not unkind to people. Jesus was not making a brash prediction. He was not jumping to conclusions. He doesn't do that sort of thing. This was necessary for him to say. And we are not told everything that was going on in this man's heart. But we do know that Jesus was right to say this. He was correct to say this. He was saying something that was true. But it's true of us as well. Sometimes we will not believe unless we see something that impresses us. Well, if God does this, then I'll believe him. We talked about that on Wednesday a little bit. Sometimes we can make God our servant, and we can act as though God is begging for our faith in him, begging for our trust. Would you please trust in me? Well, okay, if you do this for me, then I'll trust you. Then I'll give you what you want. And we're lifting up ourselves as God, as though he's our puppet, he's our servant. But when we do that, we are wickedly lifting ourselves up in pride. And Jesus was identifying this attitude. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. I don't think he rolled his eyes when the Galileans received him. But this attitude of, I am not impressed by this. I'm sure he thought that sort of thing. Why are they receiving me now? Just because they saw me do something impressive? Is that really all it takes? They weren't listening to what I was teaching. They weren't watching my life. They weren't listening to the truth. They didn't know their scripture, the Bible, about what it said about me. Now, just because I did something impressive, now they're wanting to receive me? But that's how shallow we can be as well. But Jesus was identifying this. Ye will not believe. Sometimes people convince themselves, I just can't believe. I want to, I just can't. I don't know what it is, I just can't. No, it's a choice. Faith is a choice. I was talking with someone about that this week. And the person was saying, I'm still trying to ask questions and find out what's true. I want to believe what's true. I just don't know yet. I'm still looking for answers. And I just repeatedly impressed upon them, faith is a choice. It's not whether you can or can't. It's not whether you have enough information or not. Faith is a choice. And if you will not trust what God says, you're making the choice not to. If you don't trust God, if you don't put your faith in God, it is your choice, conscious choice that you are making. And Jesus said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. It is an act of the will. And thankfully, that act of the will, that choice of the will, can be reversed. You don't have to stay in that state. You can make a different choice. And then we see that this nobleman responded in desperation. We already know he was motivated because he traveled all this way. We already know that it was urgent because he besought the Lord. But we see his desperation. He says, sir, come down ere my child die. And this is printed here on the page in very plain text, very straightforward, very unemotional. There are no exclamation points. There's no italics. There's no underlining or bold or colors. But just see the desperation in his heart. He was humbled because the Lord just said to him, the man is there beseeching the Lord, please come heal my son. And Jesus says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You're just like the rest. And he says, okay, I'm going to humble myself even more. Sir, and I imagine him kneeling, sir, lifting Jesus up. You don't say you call somebody sir unless you're showing them respect. Unless you lift them up and put yourself down. You don't make demands of somebody that you lift up like that. God has to do this for me. You're putting him down when you say that. I demand that you're putting him down. But when you say, sir, he's just very simple, very plain, very, very, very simple communication. Sir, come down ere my child die. Ere means before. Sir, come down before. It's a matter of time. It's not long. He's going to die. Please come down before that happens. It's interesting. He says, my child. And the language here indicates it's not just, I can tell you that I have a son, and you don't know how old he is or what he looks like, anything. But this term, my child, speaks of tenderness, a childling. That's what he's describing, a little child. If I say, my little baby is sick, my little baby boy is sick, now you see this tenderness and this vulnerability. And that's what he's talking about here. He doesn't say, sir, come down because, you know, my son might die. No, this is urgent. This is desperate. He's my little child, Lord. He's the one I love. He's the apple of my eye. And he's going to die. Come down before he dies. Sir, please. I'm not playing games. The worst is about to happen. What could be worse than your child dying? They're dead. They're gone. They're out of your grasp. They're gone forever. You can't bring them back. There's no medicine. There's no healing after that. This is the worst possible outcome. desperation. But this is not where it ends. So what does Jesus say? Verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Jesus gives him a test. Notice what the man was asking for. Sir, come down. Please come with me. Come to my house. And there is a lot of sense and logic to that. How could you expect a man to heal your son if he's never met your son? How would he know if he's healing the right son? You've never met my son. You don't know where I live. You don't know what he looks like or what his name is. I'd like you to come to my house. You know, maybe lay your hands on him. Maybe pray over him. Whatever it takes. And we read about these kinds of miracles happening in the Bible. And over, that's what happens. Come down to my house. And maybe the man would say, I'm not asking for signs and wonders. I just, please come. I've got this situation. I have this need. Please come to me where my need is and fix the problem. Please heal my son. But Jesus says, go thy way. Thy son liveth. Jesus gives him a test. And notice how he does it. First, he gives a command. Go back home. If you really trust me, here's what I want you to do. Well, and if that's all he had said, go thy way, we would look at that as brushing off the need, being callous, being heartless. Nah, go away. I'm not going to help you. But that's not what he's saying here. But he does give the command, go thy way. He's testing this man's faith. This is God's way. God answers with a command. When we come to God and we pray and we ask for our needs to be met, we ask for God to work in our life, we ask for God's help, he always gives a command. He gives comfort, he gives help, but he says, this is what I want you to do. Get busy. I've got a job for you. I've got a task for you. Go do this. And Jesus says to him, go thy way. I'm not going to come down. I want you to do this instead. But why, Lord? Why would you say that? Because thy son liveth. I have answered the request. I have answered the need, but I've got a job for you. I'm not going to do it the way you want me to do it. I'm not going to do it in a way that you would deem impressive, that other people would deem flashy and notable. Just go your way. This is what I've given you to do. Thy son liveth. He followed the command with assurance, and that is God's way. It is God's way to give us a command. It is God's way to give us assurance. Here's what I want you to do, and this is what I will do. This is what I've done. Over and over in Scripture, you look and you find that. I found another example. Jesus comes walking on the water. Totally different situation, totally different scenario, different need. Disciples were in the boat. There was a storm. They were afraid. They saw him walking on the water, and he said, it is I, be not afraid. So the two phrases were switched, but he's saying, be not afraid, that's your job, and here's the assurance, it is I. Go thy way, thy son liveth. Here's the truth, thy son liveth, and here's what I want you to do. No, I will not give you signs and wonders, I will not come down. Instead, I will grant your request in the best way. If I came down, that wouldn't be best. If I came down, it would be less than what I can do. I will grant your request in the best way. Here's how we're going to do it. And the man got angry at Jesus and said, no, no, that's not what happened. But too often we can do that. Lord, you have to do this for me. And God says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. God, what's wrong with you? No, what's wrong with us? Jesus said, here's how I'm going to do it. Go thy way. Thy son liveth. And what did the man do? The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. Notice what he did first. He believed the word. If you're going to have victory, if you're going to see God work in your life, you have to believe his word. You have to believe what he says. There's no other way around it. What if this man had not believed the word? I don't know. We don't know what would have happened. But if it's consistent with the rest of Scripture, this son would not have been healed. Because God doesn't give us victory if we won't trust him. God doesn't save us if we won't put our faith in him. God doesn't lead us if we won't follow him. He believed the word. And if you want God to work in your life and to change your life and to save your soul and to make you victorious and to bring you into blessing and to give you purpose and to lead you and guide you in working in the lives of others, you have to believe his word. You have to believe what God says. But it's not enough to just believe it in your heart. You have to act on it. And it says he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Our faith is proven by our obedience. He went his way. Turn to James chapter 2. The man believed his word and he stuck around with Jesus. No, he obeyed. He just did what the Lord told him to do. He didn't have all the explanations, but he didn't need them. He had a clear command from the Lord and he just did it. What is the Lord commanding you to do? Are you doing it? Our faith is demonstrated by our actions. James chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's talking about the fact that we can grasp and accept something in our mind, but if it doesn't actually affect what we do, it's not real faith. It's not life-changing faith. We might accept facts, but we have to act on them, and we demonstrate how deeply we believe them and whether or not it's true faith. And we are not saved by what we do, but when our deeds are acting upon the faith in God's word, that's when it's true faith. We demonstrate that it's true faith. What does Christ want you to do that correlates to what he told this nobleman? Go thy way. Are you doing that? God tells us what's next for us. If we go to him and we seek him, we beseech him, Lord, this is what I need from you. I have already set aside my life. This nobleman, if he really was in Herod's court, was he missing days in court? Was he missing opportunities? How many vacation days? How many days of paid time off did he have? We don't know. But he took time out of his life to travel to Cana to find Jesus and to get help because it was important to him. And Jesus gave him a command. What was he going to do now? Ignore it? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you asking God to work in your life? When he tells you what you should do, are you going to do it? This man is a good example. It says the man believed. Notice, if you turn back to John chapter 4, I found it very interesting. John 4, 46, it says there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. In verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him. So there is a lot of prestige, a lot of position that's mentioned and included with that title. This is who he was. He was respected. He was looked up to. He was regarded well, no doubt, the nobleman. But look at what verse 50 calls him. And the man believed the word. He was always a man, but now it's not calling him the nobleman. Well, what's the difference? Well, it reminds me that if you're going to just believe and obey what the Lord says, you're on the level of just of everybody else. All of us. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, how good-looking you are, how popular you are, how talented you are, how educated you are, how rich you are. If you're going to believe and obey God, you're just a man, just a woman, just like the rest of us. Just a man. The man believed. There's nothing special about us. We just need to believe the word that Jesus speaks and obey. Look at verse 51. And as he was now going down, so we've seen the nobleman's beseeching. We've seen the man's obedience. He just obeyed, just a man obeying the Lord. And now we see the father's belief. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." It was the same message that Jesus gave. But he was in the act of obeying God. As he was now going down, as he is obeying the Lord, then he gets the news. And that is so true for us. God says, this is what I'll do. This is what I have done. This is the kind of God that I am. I'll continue to work. I need you to obey. I want you to just listen. I want you to just trust what I say and obey me. And we say, no, Lord, I need to see the proof before. And we won't see it. We won't see the provision. We won't get the help. But when we say, all right, Lord, you're right. I'm just going to put you first. I'm just going to submit myself and obey. As we obey, then we see the confirmation. Then we see the proof. Then we receive the good news. We see God working. He didn't see God working. He no doubt had a lot of questions. How does he know who my son is? How does he know where he is and how sick he is? How does he know how to heal him? He hasn't even seen him, but he obeyed. And as he was obeying, the servants came and said, "Thy son liveth." Same message, different voice, but the same message that Christ had given. Look at John 6, verse 66. It was a different voice, but the same message. Have you ever seen that happen in your life? God speaking to you about something? And he maybe in a message, maybe in your Bible reading, maybe through a tract or a radio program or something, you hear him and God speak, you know God's speaking to you. This is from the Lord. This is what I needed to hear. And you're mulling that over and you go on your way. And later on, another person and another source, same message, different voice, same message. This must be true. This must be what God wants me to receive. This must be what God has for me. Different voice, same message. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They rejected Christ. They left. They forsook him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, that's what Jesus was just saying. That's what Jesus was just saying to the multitudes. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Peter is repeating this back to the Lord. Thou hast the words of eternal life. We know this is true. And we believe and are assured that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you heard this message from different voices, from different sources? God speaks this to us through many different venues and mediums. It's the truth. Have you believed it? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you been saved? Have you believed it? If not, why not? Why aren't you saved? This nobleman sought the Lord. He got an answer from the Lord. He spoke with the Lord, got an answer from the Lord, and then he just obeyed it. He just did what Christ told him to do. Just a man, nothing special, no one important, just a man. So now he's going back. He's obeying what Christ told him to do, and the servants say, "Thy son liveth." This is what he was praying for. This is what he was asking for. This is the need that he brought to the Lord, and it's been met. So he's curious, what happened here? Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. When did he start getting better? It's the next day now. And he wanted to find out, when did my son start to get better? And notice it says, began to amend. When did he start to improve? And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So when did he begin to amend? They did not say, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, he began to get better." They said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." It was gone. Not a little by little. And we all know this is how sickness usually works. We are sick, we're getting more sick, we're getting worse and worse and worse. We're at our worst point, and then we get better and better and better until we're healthy. But they said, no, happened just like that. The seventh hour, certain day, certain hour, it was gone. He didn't expect that. So the Father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him. The Father knew. When God works in your life, you know. The Father knew. This was no prophet, just a prophet. This was no sinner upon whom God's power resided. This was no good man and good teacher. This is something more, and the Father knew it. What do you know about God? Do you really know it? Does it change your actions? Does it change what you do? When God works in your life, you know. The fever left him. I'm reminded that the Lord does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The nobleman was saying, "Sir, come down ere my child die. Keep my son alive." And Jesus was saying, "No, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to heal him with my word, and he's going to be healed just like that. Thy son liveth." And I believe that son instantly woke up, head clear. "I'm hungry." Maybe it happened just like that. The Lord did it, and the Father knew it. But notice what it calls him. It doesn't call him the nobleman. It doesn't call him the man. It says, so the Father knew. Why does it call him that? Because it was his love for his son that brought him to the Lord to begin with. He came. In his heart, he didn't come as a nobleman. He didn't come as a powerful man. He came as a father. He had the pain of a father in his heart. His son was dying. He came. He was moved by the things that interested him most. And you and I, we don't come to the Lord unless our deepest, highest priorities are at risk. You know what? I'm not going to come to the Lord unless this is in jeopardy. This is not important enough. I'm not going to bother him. You know, that's important to me, but I'm not willing to rearrange my life to come to the Lord. But this thing, now this is what I care about. He was a father. He loved his son, and it was the Father that knew. And he was reminded, this was his little boy that he loved so tenderly who was healed. This wasn't some pompous request granted to a prestigious nobleman. This was a desperate cry from a father, which was heard by a loving God and gave him what he desired so much. And God knows what you desire. God knows what you love. And God wants to grant you the desires of your heart if they are good ones. He doesn't grant us sinful desires. But he knows what we love. He knows what we need. And he knows what moves us. He cares. And it says, he himself, and himself believed. What did he believe? He had already believed the word, but he had believed Christ. He had believed Jesus, but he had not believed on Jesus. There is an eternity of difference between those two things. You can believe things that you find in the Bible, but just believing facts that you find here will not save you. This man believed the word that Jesus told him. He acted on it, and that's commendable. But it wasn't until he realized, you know, this was not just a prophet that healed my son. Only God could do this. Only the Messiah. I underestimated him. I believed that God would heal my son. But it wasn't just God, that this was God. I met the Lord. I met Christ. And he believed, and his whole house. He believed on Jesus. and his whole house. I'm sure the father told his house what happened. Let me tell you how I met the Lord. Let me tell you what he said to me. Let me tell you how he healed you. This is what happened. You know that moment you were healed yesterday at the seventh hour? You know what I was doing at that time? I know what I was doing because I was speaking with Christ. Here's what he told me. He did not keep it to himself. And I'm reminded that a leader's example makes a world of difference. You and I need to use our influence carefully, because this man led his whole house to believe on Christ. He said, I'm convinced. You have to know about this. You should know who he is. He's not just a prophet, not just a rabbi, not just a teacher. He is the Son of God. He has the power to heal. Let me tell you what he told me. Let me tell you how he humbled me. Let me tell you what he called me and how he helped me. Let me tell you what he told me to do. And I believed him. And I believe on him. We need to be saved. We need him. It's not about the fever. It wasn't about healing a boy. This is about souls being saved. That's what the Lord is most interested in. The glory of this account is not in healing a sick boy. It's not about the fever. The fever was just the reason that brought the nobleman to Christ. The fever was what brought him. The real issue was accomplished after that. And I would ask you, what is the fever in your life? What makes you willing to seek the Lord? Is it finances? A lot of people pray to God when their finances are in tough shape. But it's not really about the finances. Is it your health? A lot of people ask God for help when their health is not good. But the most important thing is not your health. What about your job? Family relationships? It's not really about those things. Those aren't the most important things. Those aren't the real issues. God wants to use those to bring you to him to resolve the real issue. Be like this nobleman. Seek the Lord. He was willing to make sacrifices. Are you willing to set aside what are probably important life purposes in the temporal realm? They're probably important. If this man was in Herod's court, it was important for him to be there and to be involved, but he set that aside in order to go find and meet Christ. Are you willing to set aside your life purposes to seek the Lord? Seeking God will cost you. It will cost you something. Meeting God will humble you. Getting an answer from God demands that you accept his better solution than the one you came up with. Are you willing for that to be true? It will cost you to seek the Lord. It will humble you to meet God. And it will require that you give up your plans and your demands in order for him to work. Are you willing for that? Will you bow before Christ and pour out your heart to him like this nobleman did? Sir, come down ere my child die. Doing that is the only way for your life to turn around. Will you believe his word and obey? Your title or popularity or power or wealth are meaningless. This nobleman didn't care that he was a nobleman compared to his son dying. It didn't matter to him. And so many people hold on to their earthly thing, whatever they have. I was reminded of this. We had a neighbor across the street. Last December, she passed away suddenly, not in good health, and she had a fall and she died. And family and friends are still working through her home and those possessions, distributing and dispensing with those things. But I was just reminded she didn't take any of those things with her. We don't leave this life with any of those things. Yet so many people try to cling to those things and do not prepare for eternity. They're not ready to die because they're so busy taking care of the things that they have that they can't take with them into death. Your possessions, your wealth, your popularity, none of that's going to go with you into eternity. If you're going to trust God, it's just going to be just as a man, just as a woman who trusts the Lord. Will you let God demonstrate his love for you and meet your deepest needs? Will you trust on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and possess your life and guide your choices? This is what he did for the nobleman. He wants to do it for you too. Your choice to be saved and follow God will influence others to do the same. That's a wonderful thing. On the flip side, bad choices by others can influence you to do the same sort of thing. Don't let others' bad choices cause you to make bad choices too. And again, I'm reminded, verse 54, it says, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Others had made bad choices in Judea around Jerusalem. They had rejected him. They had pushed him away. And so Jesus left. But this nobleman didn't let those bad choices keep him away from the Savior. Don't let others' bad choices keep you away from the Lord. So what if other people make the wrong choice? Doesn't mean you have to. Doesn't mean that they're right. The Lord is right. The Lord wants you to come to him. It's not about the fever. It's about your soul. And nothing is as valuable in this world as your soul. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Help us to be serious about eternal things. And we think we're serious, and then we get distracted by earthly things, and we reject the Spirit of God and go off and pursue our own plans again, and we show that we're not serious. We show that we're not desperate. This nobleman came, and I imagine him coming with servants and pomp and being noticed. But really, at heart, he was just a man. His priorities, he was just a father. And the Lord saw through all of the outside external stuff, saw his heart, saw his need of a Savior, and met that need perfectly. And he believed on Christ. Help that to be true of people here today. I pray these things in Jesus' name.